Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
Come in and have a seat. As we get started in about 15 minutes, if you guys remember, that we're sort of have a growing partnership with the Presbyterian Church around the corner. Their pastor retired, and they don't have a pastor right now. So Ben and Delane are over there leading worship today. And so Ben's doing the music, and Delane's going to speak, and they're super blessed by it. And it's a cool thing. Like it's what I always wanted to be. We've never been a territorial church. We don't want to be one that's fighting against other churches. And so going over there and helping them is a blessing. It's given lots of folks in our community a chance to preach and try some new things out. So as you're thinking about this morning, pray for them, that God would use them and that they would be blessed by that work. We're going to keep going in this sermon series. And the way that I've been thinking about this the last couple weeks, I want to keep adding background to it. Like there's some other like cool like rabbit trail line of thought where I want to say, oh, but what about this? And like build sort of an ecosystem to think in. But I think I'm not going to do that because that's a me characteristic in general. I just jump into things and I get lost in the weeds a lot. And what I realized this week is that this sermon series comes down to the question, what is it that you think, you as an individual, and then hopefully us as a community, what is it that you think that God wants from us in the world? If there's a God and he's a being, right, and he's got a will, he wants things, he's active. That's not universally assumed. The Christian church tends to think that, but not everybody does. That there's a God who's active in the world. What does he want? A couple of years ago, actually it's been a really long time at this point, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins that was instantly controversial for zero good reason. I was actually sort of done with Rob Bell. I like him a lot as a speaker. He writes paragraphs one sentence at a time and then fills out like 300 pages of a book, but it's really like a page and a half. And I sort of had checked out, and not as a criticism, but it wasn't for me. And then this book got super famous because a really well-known evangelical pastor decided to criticize it on Twitter really snarkily. And so then I had to go buy the book because I knew what the sides were now, and I didn't want to be on that guy's side, which actually I've spent time trying to figure out how I could get this particular pastor to say something bad about me on the internet so that I could become internet famous, and I haven't gotten it yet. But Rob Bell pointed out, like, the book is sort of, it's always felt like a fluff piece to me, but there's one concept in there that I actually think we don't think about enough with this question of what God wants. And it's in 1 Timothy 2, and the context is that Paul is giving instructions for what our church service should look like. What should happen when we come together to worship? And he starts with a super inflammatory and super subversive text where Paul says, first, I want you to pray for everybody. I want you to pray for all the governors. I want you to pray for all the kings and all the officials. Now, that's a wild line of thought for Paul because Paul's in prison right now when he writes this letter. So for Paul saying, pray for the people who are unjustly persecuting me so that they can run the world right. It's been their task, Paul says. God has ordained them or put them in a place to run the world. Pray that they do that job well. That in and of itself is strange because all the people in Paul's camp want vengeance on them, right? It's also strange because what Paul says is that's just a dude. Caesar is just a dude. He's nobody. Pray for him because he has the same weakness and frailties that all the rest of us have, whereas Caesar's telling everybody that he's a god, right? So that's the context for what Paul says here. And that might be why I always miss this next idea. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good. Praying for the governors and the rulers and the officials. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Paul says, the answer to my question a few minutes ago, is that Paul wants everybody to be saved. Every single person you meet, it is God's desire that that person gets saved. Rob Bell's question then was, does God get what God wants? It's a really fun sort of theological conundrum, right? Does God get what God wants? Is God all powerful, or do things get in the way of what God wants at times? Do you and I want everyone to be saved? Do we want redemption forever? Think of the worst person you know. Do you want them to be saved? Do you want them to be redeemed? Because I have a habit of liking to throw bombs into conversations, the night that Osama bin Laden was killed, like my Facebook feed went nuts with sort of celebratory things because America likes to cry out for vengeance. And I posted, and brothers and sisters, hear me. This was me being snarky. I posted that my hope is that Osama bin Laden wakes up in the ever-loving arms of Jesus at some point, because the opposite is too terrible to contemplate. Amen. The opposite is too much for anybody. For me to want anybody else to suffer the opposite of being in the loving arms of Jesus, the opposite is too much to want. And I'm trying to align myself with what I think God wants. Now, it's not an isolated idea. Throw up the next slide, please. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Ezekiel 18, does God take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Remember, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and store those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. God, the Savior, the Creator, God, the author of everything, what he wants is an end to destruction and death and sin. He wants the world to be good, and he wants good things for everyone. In a church culture that we live in now in the world, where everything is tribal, and you identify yourself by which guys you listen to and which things you do and which political group you're a part of, in a world that's that tribal now, where everybody else is outside of our tribe, I'm afraid that we wander farther and farther away from what God actively wants in the world. And if we do that, we can't do the work that God wants us to do. Multiple times throughout Scripture, what it says that God wants is he wants all people to be saved. Now, we need to have a big old conversation about what that means. It is not what you've been taught to believe. It's not the generic sort of movie thing. We need to have a conversation about what we're being saved from, what we're being saved to, and what that sort of means. But God's desire is that everyone is saved. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've been thinking about the idea of virtues and how virtues form character. Virtues are actions that we choose to take that form the kind of people we are, and they form the kind of people we are in a certain direction. And it's easy to get cynical. It's easy to look at the church and say there are no virtues left because what we're practicing looks a lot like the culture around us. It's refreshing to know we can be taught. We can grow and we can learn and we can form and shape a character around what God wants. And here's what I think. The first virtue that I want to think about today is what it looks like to practice the virtue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not our natural state. It is not natural for us to forgive others when they have wronged us. It is natural for us to lash out at them. It is not natural for us to ask for forgiveness when we have harmed someone else. It is natural to drop into self-defense mode. And one of the things that I think the gospel does, one of the virtues I think that Jesus points us to, is if we can develop this second character, this second nature of forgiveness, it will begin to shape us into people that can start to get to where God wants. At the core understanding of who God is, and I think particularly legend, because we don't harp on theology a lot. We don't have like doctrinal statements or theological statements either. We don't harp on the technical parts a lot. I think we forget that God at his core is a community. At his core, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect, loving, forgiving, serving relationship with each other and has no needs because each one is always looking out for the other one. It is the perfect community of love and service. And so when God the Father says there's a problem in the world, God the Son says, I will go to the cross. God the Son says, I don't want to do that, but if that's what is needed, God the Father, I will trust you, right? And so that at the core of creation, at the core of all being is loving and serving community. And the only way for us to get there is through practicing forgiveness and restoring relationships. We have to be people that are working towards the restoration of all things. There's a lot of places we can go through from here because forgiveness is impossible to work out succinctly. Everything I'm going to say today, there is a really viable what if for you to raise back at me. So I'm going to go big picture, not small details, right? Because everybody's got their own story, their own things to work through. So much of our world is animated by the wounds we have received from others. Four times this week, I had a conversation from somebody that, yes, of course your feelings are hurt. What happened to you was wicked. Forgiveness doesn't negate that hurt and that wickedness, right? Forgiveness calls for justice around that hurt and that wickedness. So when we begin to talk about this, we will begin to raise up things that are uncomfortable because alongside of those things are the coping mechanisms and the crutches we've used to get around those hurts. Most of them have not healed. So we carry around with us wounds that it's just been easier to shove off to the side. It's just been easier to cast the wound than it has been to heal the leg. And so much of our world is animated by hurts and by unhealthy coping mechanisms that we've learned in the past. But also, so much of our world is animated by the wounds that we do to other people, probably most of the time in relationship to those other wounds we just talked about, right? I'm not a psychologist or a counselor. My specialty is in like ancient languages and history. So that's about as deep into counseling as I can get. But the world seems to me animated by hurts and by fears, and by losses, and by anxieties, and we get stuck in an everlasting loop of them. They get their own feedback cycle that amplifies them and makes them worse and worse and worse every time. I was talking to a really close friend of mine, and my question was, are you going to break the cycle of people in your family hurting or not? Somebody's got to step up and stop it, or it just gets worse. It'll be worse for his kids if he doesn't stop it now. And they have to make that choice. And this person doesn't go to any church, and I'm actually really confused. I don't know how they get there without Jesus. I don't know how they get there without supernatural intervention. Just for a second, and I try not to do this often because I think most of y'all don't care. Just for a second, I want a Bible nerd for a little bit. I will also contend that most of us read the Bible poorly because we're not good at ancient documents, nor should we be. It's very difficult. There's a cool like sort of way the Bible's always in conversation and dialogue with itself. So if you read something in one place and it sounds like it might be referencing another passage, let's look at this story. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is trying to get the folks in his new community to understand how difficult this is going to be. Jesus says to them, we're not doing this the old way, right? That's what we talked about last week. Judas wanted to do it the old way. Jesus says, we're not doing it the old way. The old way doesn't work. And his people are rightly struggling with that. Peter is sort of a dummy. And Peter comes along and he wants to flex on all the disciples. And he says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times? It's a flex. Seven times pulls in Jesus, a Jewish numerology. It says, to the perfected limit, Jesus, I'll forgive them seven times. If that person's wronged me seven times, they're doing it on purpose, Jesus. But I'll keep forgiving them. And you imagine Peter like chest up, flexing a little bit. showing him how forgiving and how Jesus-like he is. And Jesus answered him, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Ooh, right? Here's a sucker punch for Peter. Now, we can read this any number of ways. You could read this on its surface and just say that that Jesus is saying, no, infinite more forgiveness. And man, if you take away infinite more forgiveness, run with that for the rest of your days. That's enough out of the text. The 77 number is weird. It's a problem for Bible scholars, that 77 number, because it doesn't appear a lot of other places. Why would Jesus pull 77 times? He could have said any number of numbers. He pulls 77. In Genesis chapter 4, there's a story, right? So Genesis 1 and 2 are the creation and the fall of mankind. Genesis 3 is the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And then Genesis 3 and 4 follow the line of Cain for seven generations. And then Cain's line disappears. And then it starts over with Adam's new son, Seth, and they go seven generations to Noah, right? So it's real important that we remember that Genesis is very structured and very intentional. When you see parallel sevens, right, parallel new creations or old creations or decreations or recreations, the author's doing something important. At the end of the line of Cain, so remember that Cain kills his brother because he's jealous of the offering he gave to God. Genesis chapter 4, Lamech is the seventh son of Cain. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So this is called a boast. This is a name of literature, a genre of literature called the boast. And he says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Lamech is the 10 times the escalation of Cain. Remember that God said to Cain, anybody who kills you, I'll visit vengeance on them seven times. And Lamech comes along later and says, a young man taunted me, a young man assaulted me, and I killed him. Anybody that does anything to me, 77 times I'll get my vengeance. What's probably happening in Matthew is that Jesus is referencing back to this is what happens when vengeance gets out of control, is it gets more and more violent and every generation ends in death. And Jesus is saying the way of forgiveness over here ends in life. Will we choose the way of Cain and Lamech, or will we choose the way of Jesus? What Jesus says is when we forgive, when we are people who forgive, to this nth degree, we undo the chaos and the curse that Cain loosed into the world. We undo the violence that comes from the need of self-preservation and self-protection. We put a stop down. This is the basis for Martin Luther King's nonviolence. Martin Luther King's understanding of violence is that somebody has to stop it. If I keep returning violence for violence, I get more violence. And what Martin Luther King asked for constantly was for the redemption of his brothers and sisters who were working against his crusade for rights. But God help us, isn't vengeance what we want? If we're honest, isn't vengeance what we want? Deep down in the pit of our stomach, if we just go based on a reaction, isn't Lamech the path that we want to take? Step to me, son, and I'll kill you, is what Lamech says. I'll fight back. We want vengeance. We want control. We want to lash out. And Jesus says, no, we got to come back. And I know some of us carry around wounds that have never healed, and I trust that we can find healing in Jesus, not in vengeance. And I know some of us live with folks who carry around wounds that we've given to them. And I know that we can find healing from that in Jesus and not in vengeance. This is where, like, we talk a lot about the gospel being counterintuitive or countercultural. We talk about the gospel being anti or like a new way. This is hard. Easy on Easter Sunday to talk about Jesus dying for the forgiveness of sins. But then we have to go out into the world and practice forgiving sins as we have been forgiven. And it's vulnerable and it's scary and it hurts. But it's the path to the new creation. If I cannot forgive the worst of sinners, If I cannot hope, if I cannot want for what God wants, then I ensure that God doesn't get what he wants. If I can't hope for what God wants, which is the redemption of everyone else, then I guarantee God doesn't get what he wants because I cut off redemption for myself. If I'm unwilling to forgive someone who has hurt me, I cut off the path to my own redemption in the world. We have a friend who's in a nursing facility right now, and her grip on reality is tenuous. And every week I have to go. I don't have to. I get to. And I enjoy my time with her. But every week, it's sort of like, well, what fantasy world are we going to live in now? Like this person's new theory. I guess 3 weeks ago, I picked them up for church and took them to a church that we don't normally go to and left them standing outside in the rain for like 4 hours. That didn't happen. Like, it just never happened. And I said the first time, I was like, I didn't do that. And then they argued back with me, and I wanted to fight back, but then I was like, you know what? I'm sorry I did that to you. And she said, no, it's fine. right? It was just easier than fighting back with her loosening grip on reality than it was to try to correct it. My friend has been a faithful member of a church every Sunday for nearly 100 years. Her time on this earth is passing quickly, and she knows that. And her question to me every time is whether or not I think she's going to hell. How did we get this far down the road where the faithful saints of Jesus don't know that they've been forgiven? Church, you are deeply loved. And it's a problem that we don't have the virtues to know that. And if we don't have the virtues to know that we are deeply loved, we will not have the character to deeply love others. We cannot will up forgiveness for other people. You cannot pick it up by your moral bootstraps. You cannot get, just will yourself to be a forgiving person. You will be a forgiving person in light of what you know the Lord has done. And I think we forget to practice that. Kim, my wife, who's a dynamic public speaker, she did a sermon for my youth group, and its main contention was that the problem with the great commandment, the problem with love yourself as you love your neighbor, isn't how we love our neighbor, it's that we don't believe ourselves that we're loved. Turns out, we generally do treat our neighbor like we want to, like we think about ourselves most of the time. Church, the creator and author of everything you've ever seen has moved heaven and earth for your redemption. There is no sin that can come between you and God. God is not some angry tyrant waiting, sending you to hell for punishment. You may already be in hell for forgiving, for not being willing to let go of that past. And so how do we become people of forgiveness? And I'm going to start with what I think will be a difficult one for us. We have to be people of confession. We have to be people who go to God and say, God, I botched that one. Paul's real clear that it's the kindness of the Lord that is designed to lead us to repentance. We can go to God. My children probably have a tough time coming to me when they've done something wrong because I lose my mind at the drop of a hat, right? I lose my mind at the drop of a hat. The Lord is not like that. We come to confession. One of the problems of the deconstructed church movement, one of the problems of the evangelical church movement is that it's lost its liturgy. So it's lost its time during every sermon or during every Sunday morning where we practice confession, where we say, yeah, God, I botched that one this week. I really screwed that up. And we've lost that time to hear God say, you've been forgiven. Child, you are loved and deeply cared for. Come and be redeemed. When we do that, we demonstrate our trust in God and we demonstrate the effectiveness of the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus covers over all sins. So we are free to confess them and to be set free of them. God doesn't send us to hell because we broke rules. God's desire is that we would be redeemed. We do that by coming to be forgiven. Second thing that I think we need to do to practice the virtue of character is we have to be willing to forgive people for the wrong that they've done. This is weird in our culture right now. Our culture calls for blood, right? Whatever you want to call it, cancel culture, accountability culture, whatever it is, our culture calls for blood on mistakes. We have to be people that practice forgiveness. It doesn't mean we paper over wrongs. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to them. In fact, it means we care about our neighbor enough that when they've done something wrong, we have an honest conversation with them about it. But we do it from the hope of their redemption and their restoration to good community and good relationship. Right? We have to be different. We have to practice it. There is nobody in the world that can do something so bad that we put them out. And that we use the church to protect our hearts. If someone has harmed you, the church stands with you in working to fix that and restore that. Nobody goes alone, right? But we have to be people that are willing to forgive folks and to be taken advantage of. People will take advantage of us. Our Lord and Savior goes to a cross and dies on my behalf for my sins, and today I will sin again. I am constantly abusing the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's constantly forgiving. Brothers and sisters, we're going to fall short of that mark, but it's a goal. Are we people of forgiveness and restoration? Are we people of new creation? Are we people who see all the new things that could happen? I want to invite Monty and Stephanie to come back down and lead us in a time of communion. And communion is, again, where we practice and demonstrate that we have faith in the effective work of Jesus. This is the ritual. This is the last ritual we have as the deconstructed church, right? We've got this ritual still where we say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I confess and I accept your grace and your mercy and your love, right? So as you come down, do two things. As you come down, as you take the bread, as you take the wine, remember that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died to restore you and forgive you and to see you made new. Accept that as a joyful, joyful gift. And then pray for the person that you're furious with right now. If you need it to be me, I'll text you something really nasty. Fine, remember the person that you're furious with right now, the person that hurts you. And before you get involved, ask Jesus to get involved. Ask Jesus to clear the path. Ask Jesus to open the door. Let's take Jesus at his word. Let's start practicing. Let's start building character. Let me pray. Lord, there's a mountain of hurts, a mountain of wounds, a mountain of injuries, Lord, that have been done to us, that we've done to others. Because of you, we don't have to hide from that, Lord. We don't have to cover up. We don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to put on airs. I don't have to pretend. I can just be honest, Lord. So, Lord, help us to be honest. Help us to come to you in full trust, full faith. And Lord, help us to just give out grace and forgiveness like candy, Lord, to a world that desperately needs it. We love you, trust you, in Jesus' name. Amen.